Greetings and welcome to our program. I'm Larry Wessels, Director of Christian Answers, and I want to thank you for joining us today. Well, today we're beginning a new series on a subject that affects everyone in the world, and that is the religion of Islam. Islam is having an effect wherever you go on the globe, and because it is so prevalent, we've decided to go ahead and deal with this subject in quite some detail. Joining me in this program and in this series is our Director of Research, Steve Morrison. Steve, great to have you here, brother.
Well, thank you very much, Larry.
And it's Steve, our Director of Research, who's done the vast amount of this research to prepare for these video presentations. I'd just like to mention as we get ready to begin that our ministry, Christian Answers, has numerous newsletters available. This one here is just one of our newsletters that we produced. Here's another one also. And anyone that's interested can contact our ministry at the end of the program and get on our mailing list, get our newsletters, get our information that we have on Islam free of charge. So just like to mention that up front for our viewers' interest that might want to know about that. Well, with this particular series, we're going to begin with the topic of sects of Islam. That's the different groups of Islam. And Steve, I'd like you, for the sake of introduction here, to begin this program on the different groups or sects of Islam that we'll be dealing with.
All right. Well, in discussing any religion, it's important to differentiate, because one kind of person can say one thing and another person in a different sect can say something else. So with all of the different groups, it's like, well, why would we want to know about this? Well, Muslims may not be aware of some of the teachings of Muslims and other sects of Islam, much less the law of the Western world. Another reason that Christians should be aware is in 1 Corinthians 9, 22b, in the Bible, it says, "I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some." So if we're going to share about Christ with Muslims, it's important to understand what they think and what they're hearing and their different views. So when you look at all the different groups of Muslims, you could sort of categorize them in three different classifications. The conservatives, they try to be faithful to the original teaching. The liberals, or sometimes called modern Muslims, they want to adapt the parts of Muslim of Islam that are of benefit and say the other parts are maybe abrogated or for an earlier time. And then you have a third group, which we call the innovators, in which they're faithful to this, not the original teaching of Islam, but this new teaching that they might have of their leader or particular imam or whatever. And so there's a lot of tradition in addition to the Quran called the Hadith, and many of the Sunni conservative Muslims hold that just about as high as the Quran, and they believe that the Hadith are for all times. Now, there are a small number of Hadith that they say might be abrogated, but the rest are for all times.
Now, these Hadith are what are behind you back here on the wall.
Yeah, there are different collections of Hadith. There are like six early collections and a couple later ones. A couple of the collections are here with Al-Bukhari and Sahih Muslim. I don't have a Tirmidhi and Dawood. And then you have some modern collections of traditions, the Fiqh Usuna and the Riyadh As-Salihin, and modern meaning they're only, 600 to 800 years old, while the others were collected roughly a little over two centuries after Muhammad. So you have all of this tradition here, and what do you do with this tradition? Well, liberals would say, well, we only want to selectively use what we want. We want to maybe marry Islam with the culture of the West, perhaps, while the conservatives would maybe be opposed to that. Now, when we talk about these three groups, the conservatives, the liberals, and the innovators, as you can see on the chart, and you say, well, yeah, this might do for explaining about Islam, but this would sort of do for explaining some about Christianity also. If a Muslim looked at Christianity, what would they see? Well, they might see that, for example, that many Christians, they want to be faithful to what Jesus taught. Other people call themselves Christians. They don't believe the virgin birth, which even Muslims and genuine Christians have in common. They don't believe that Jesus died on the cross. And like, for example, one Muslim told me, he said he heard that Christians were disagreed about whether Jesus actually rose from the dead or not. And, well, that's like saying Muslims are disagreed about whether Muhammad should be worshipped, because you have some Muslims, some innovators, that believe he should be, while you have the perhaps 98% of the other Muslims who say, no. And then you have Muhammad's actual words himself, in which he said he was not to be worshipped either. So you have all kinds of different offshoots in Christianity as well as in Islam. Now, more to the point, where in Christianity, where would an extremist group like the KKK or Ku Klux Klan fit? Well, the Bible commands us to love everyone, and even our enemies. And the Bible also shows us that that there's no Jew or Gentile, and that regardless of race, we're all, one in Christ.
That's Galatians chapter 3, I believe, around verse 27, 28.
Right. And so you have to say some groups like the KKK, if they read their Bible at all, you'd almost think they were reading it upside down, because they seem to have the exact opposite of what Jesus actually taught.
In fact, I know from seeing a documentary on television about the KKK that they said that Revelation chapter 20, talking about the great white throne judgment,
mm-hmm.
was a judgment that has to do with white people over
the other
races. Now, that shows you the kind of perversion of Scripture that can take place when you can take Revelation chapter 20 and say, oh, that's a great white throne judgment. It has to do with the white race.
Okay.
It shows you how extreme people can get with the text of the Bible or any religious verse.
So we don't worship the same God as extremists like the KKK, and we would say we're basically a different religion from them. They would be like innovators who are often on something else. Mm-hmm. Kinds of racists and different kinds of people who put in their various contradictions to what the original teachers taught. So what about the people today who call themselves holy warriors and the terrorists today? What kind of Muslims are they? Well, the early we can show that in early Islam, these hadiths say that Muhammad ordered assassinations. Muhammad started wars not only for defensive purposes, but he attacked unsuspecting villagers. They were asked to accept Islam, they said no, and basically ignored Muhammad, and so they were attacked. Okay, and so
these are all according to the official hadiths of Islam.
Yes.
Muslim sources.
Yes, and especially what I've read in the Bukhari Hadith and the Sahih Muslim.
So Muslims can't accuse us of having some kind of biased view on what you just said.
Right. So now some of these terrorists can be very strange, and they could be innovators. And I should mention that there are a few things that the terrorists do that are inconsistent with Muhammad. Terrorists, they seem to have no qualms about blowing up women and children. Muhammad actually preferred to enslave the women and children and not to kill them. Also, Muhammad taught against suicide, and they seem to have forgotten that some hadiths indicate that if a Muslim commits suicide, they go to hell. But with those two exceptions, the terrorists today, many of them are following the conservative Muslim camp. Okay. Mm-hmm. So anyway, one modern Muslim told me, conservative Christians and conservative Muslims are basically the same. And I had to take strong exception to that. People who read their Bibles and really follow what Jesus taught are not trying to murder others or persecute others, and we're not supposed to hate anybody. While Muslims who do these things, some of them are, very competent Islamic scholars. They do read their Quran or even memorize it sometimes, and they do read these hadiths, and they take the original teachings of Muhammad very seriously. So you can't equate these two. Okay. So, but if we can't, it's false to equate conservative Christians and conservative Muslims. It's false to lump together conservative Muslims and liberal Muslims too. Okay. So anyway, in talking about these three groups of Muslims with an Ismaili friend of mine, he thought this classification was basically correct, but way too simplistic, because especially with conservatives, because there are so many different kinds of conservatives that disagree with each other. A second shortcoming of the diagram is you see the broad lines connecting the three different sort of camps, because there's sort of kind of a it's not a hard and fast rule as to, you know, what belongs in one or the other. You know, some Sunnis might say all Shiites are innovators. Some might say no, most Shiites are conservatives, but then some of the more unusual Shiites are innovators. So it's like a little hard to draw a line with shades of gray. So of the conservatives, there are only a few groups that claim to follow the original teachings of Muhammad, and they downplay the traditions. And one group was the ancient Kharijites. There are only a few around today. Another group is the Wahhabis, which we'll talk about in a little bit. But if you, besides the groups who try to follow the original teaching without traditions, you can pretty much classify the other groups, as this next chart shows, with the word schism. And schism means division. And you can see you have the successors. The people who succeeded the Prophet are very important. You have the Muslims who are cultural Muslims. They don't necessarily follow everything. They might have a beer or so, but they, in general, like Islam, and they were raised there. You have the human tradition is very important. Then you have the inventors, which are, you might think of as cults in Christianity. In Islam, the term is gulat. G-H-U-L-A-T. You have the spiritual mystics, and then you have the modern Muslims who reject the veil, which the veil was clearly required in the Hadith. It's not clearly required in the Quran, but in the Hadith it is. So just looking at some of these groups, for the successors, they're basically saying that the Quran is not enough. You need the right interpretation of the Quran. Okay, so that's why the imams were very important, and their word is perhaps even higher than the Quran. They would say there's no contradiction between them, but they need somebody to interpret for them. And for example, at Khomeini's funeral, he was held in such high regard that supposedly there were people trying to pull off parts of his body as, like, you know, keepsakes.
Well, I still remember on the evening news when he was being carried through the streets, his body, that was.
Mm-hmm.
His body, people were grabbing at it and everything like this, that it actually got turned over and the body fell to the ground.
Wow.
And that was shown on the evening news.
Okay.
I thought that was really wild and weird to see a dead corpse, you know, getting bounced around by all these people grabbing at it, and then it gets actually knocked to the ground.
Right. So you can look at that and say, well, so is that the way Muslims are? Well, actually, in the Sunni Muslim world, when they have funerals, you know, you don't have that kind of thing.
So that's a trait of the Shiite Muslims.
Some Shiite Muslims.
Some of them.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, not all. Yeah, definitely some exception. Okay. So now in Sunni Islam, they have these traditions that they follow. They have top religious leaders too, usually one, maybe top leader per country. But you don't necessarily hear their names. They aren't prominent. They aren't, like, venerated by the people. They aren't considered saints. But the traditions definitely have a very high say there. Then some of the inventors of new beliefs, for example, they say it's fine for Muslims to drink wine, there's no need to go to Mecca, which is one of the five pillars of Islam. There's no need to fast or pray. And they have all kinds of things. And if you ask, are you Muslim, they will say they are. But they seem fairly contrary with that. Then you have the spiritual mysticism called Sufism, which teaches that one can be absorbed into God. Okay, and some of the Sufis were actually very extreme. They smoked hashish. They flagellated themselves, meaning they would, you know, cause blood to
run. Hit themselves with whips and things like that until they make enough wounds on their back to cause blood to come out.
Right, and then you have modern Muslims who basically are, from my talking to them, when I ask them things about the Quran, they say, well, that was abrogated. Says, okay, well, is there any evidence? Did anybody ever say, did Muhammad or anybody else say it was abrogated? And there's no evidence that it was. And frankly, most Muslims in the world haven't got the message that was abrogated. So you can sort of like, almost like abrogate whatever doesn't really
make
sense. Well,
what I found with liberals, and this goes in Christianity also, a liberal is someone who just abrogates anything he feels personally should be abrogated.
Okay.
It's the old Thomas Jefferson approach to a holy Bible. You cut out any verse you don't agree with,
mm-hmm.
and after you cut out enough verses, you have a, quote, holy Bible.
Lots of holes, yeah.
And the liberals and Muslim in Islam do the same thing. They're basically abrogating anything that they don't like.
Right.
Even though there may be no evidence for that, they'll mm-hmm. do it in their own, you know, from their own personal preference.
Right. All right. So which group do the Muslim extremists fit in? Well, if Muhammad orders surprise attacks, as Muhammad fought, and there are different, the Hadiths give contradictory information, either in 29 campaigns personally, or else 26, I'm sorry, 19 campaigns personally, or else 26 campaigns personally. There were like 56 or so battles total. So he was definitely a militant guy. So Muhammad was definitely in the conservative camp. Okay. So anyway, conservative Muslims, they basically castigate the modern Muslims as denying everything that offends Western sensibilities. And modern Muslims, for their part, they look down on conservatives and they say they're ill-educated embarrassments who want the world to turn back the clock to the 13th century. Okay, so it's like, well, is the Quran and the Hadith and the back then, is that fine for all time and the clock should be turned back, or does the Muslim religion need to adapt and need to change? All right, many Muslims, modern Muslims, will be outspoken and say it needs to adapt. Okay, so you have these different groups. Okay, now just looking at this way of remembering the different groups, with schism, if you were to look at this and say, well, what about Christianity? You would kind of find that there's kind of some similarities. Within what's called Christianity, you have a group that the successors are very important, and their word, if it's from the exprimatur, it's called, of the popes, that's almost equal to the word of God. And so that's very important to them. Then you have a lot of cultural Christians who, if you ask, are you Christian? Yes, but they get drunk. They're immoral. They have abortions. They do all kinds of things. That's like, do they really even read the Bible at all? And then you have the human traditions, which you don't hear as much about. Human traditions without successors, more like the Orthodox. And then you have the inventors of new beliefs, like Reverend Moon, who says he's Christ come back again, or the Mormons who believe that you can become like exactly like God is now. And then you have the spiritual mystics, which are sort of like in the Middle Ages. There were people who taught union with God, and they can be God and be absorbed with God. And then you have the modern Christians or liberals, like you were saying, that can go through and pick and choose what they want. Okay, so now that we've kind of seen this in sort of a topical level, let's look at some of the names of different groups and kind of see where they might fit in. The first group would be what's called the Wahhabis. Okay, the Wahhabis are a strict conservative sect. There are many of them in southwest Saudi Arabia. Most of the attackers, they believe, on the World Trade Center were actually Wahhabis. Okay, and they try to follow the original teaching of Muhammad. They was derived from Sunni Hanbalism, kind of like the most conservative Sunni part, via
Sunni what?
Hanbalism from the Hanbalites. There are four major
Hanbalism.
Sunni schools.
Okay.
Yeah. And the kind of founder of it was Ibn Tamiyah, who died in 1328 AD. And he wasn't trying to make up any new teaching, but saying there was all of this maybe accommodation to culture and reasonableness and things like that, and need to get rid of that and just go back to the straight, strict, and narrow, and some people would say severe, teaching of Muhammad and the early Muslims. Okay, later it spread from Mecca to India via Ismail Hajj Malvi Muhammad and Sayyid Ahmed. And the Saudi Arabian government today came to power via a revolt led by the Wahhabis. And the Saudi Arabian government sort of has a love-hate relationship with the Wahhabis because they came to power because of them, and yet some people, such as Osama bin Laden, they advocated the overthrow of the Saudi Arabian government because the Saudi Arabian government is not strict enough.
Mm.
And so Saudi Arabian government, they basically stripped him of, they didn't punish him, except they stripped him of citizenship and he had to go somewhere else. And we all know the story after that.
So the Wahhabis, what percentage, or do you know this particular statistic? Let's say all the Muslims in Saudi Arabia.
Mm-hmm.
What percentage of the population would be Wahhabi?
Well, it's really hard to say because within Saudi Arabia, Sunni Islam and Wahhabi Islam are considered the same. Okay. They really have no quarrel as far as what did Muhammad say or different doctrines, but it's just like how seriously are you to follow those doctrines? Okay.
So the Wahhabis are even more strict than the Sunnis.
Yes, except they can be considered, they're sort of considered Sunnis in Saudi Arabia, but maybe outside of Saudi Arabia, other Muslims would say no, they're not. And they would be quick to point out that the World Trade Center people were Wahhabis, and they may be Sunnis, but they're definitely not Wahhabis.
Okay, so they kind of distance themselves from
right.
guilt by association.
Right, right. Well, I mean, you can certainly understand.
Right.
You know, and now the next group is the Kharijites. And these I would call the disappointed ones, and that these were very strict, uncompromising Muslims. They followed Ali, just like the Shiites did, and were indistinguishable from them until Ali compromised and submitted to arbitration between the claims of him and the caliph that after him when he was deposed, Muawiyah.
Okay, what you might have to do at this point is Ali. You just mentioned Ali. Maybe there's some viewers out there that don't know who Ali is. Can
okay.
you just tell?
Sure. Ali was the son-in-law of Muhammad. And after Muhammad died, let me give you two versions. The Shiite version says that Ali should have been the next caliph. Okay, but Ali was not. Okay, you had Abu Bakr, Umar, and you had Uthman, and then you had Ali after that. Mm-hmm. And then Ali was deposed from being caliph, and we'll get into that when we discuss the Shiites, which is he was basically conned out of it by Muawiyah and his kind of judge for him. Now, the Sunni version is that Muhammad did not give Ali any special teachings, and he did not appoint any successor, and the Muslim community chose Abu Bakr, Umar, and Uthman, and then Ali was caliph after that. So the Sunnis have some respect for Ali, but they think that the Shiites go overboard in their praise of Ali. So anyway, the Kharijites were with Ali, but then when Ali submitted to arbitration, they said that he basically compromised, and they fought the Shiites. And they, you know, were against the Sunnis too, and they were kind of against everybody. And there aren't many Kharijites. There are only a few Kharijites left today, and they are the kind of the more moderate ones. Some of the things about the Kharijites they say after they split from Ali is they say God is the sole judge and arbiter, so you don't have a human arbiter. And they said the caliphate was open to anybody. They don't have to be from Mecca. They don't have to be from the Quraysh. They don't have to be a descendant of Muhammad. You know, even a black slave, which sounds kind of well, that sounds you know, egalitarian, but their example isn't very good. And they said deeds are an essential part of the fruit. So they say if you're a Muslim, but you just say the right stuff and you don't show it, then, you know, you aren't, you know, really a Muslim. And many Muslims, especially many Shiites, are almost fatalistic in sort of like almost like an impersonal predestination. And it is what they would stress. And the Kharijites were against that to say, no, man is free and responsible. And they were against any kind of fatalism.
Now, the Kharijites, are they mainly located still in Saudi Arabia? They spread throughout the Muslim world, and you said there's not very many of them.
There are some left in Africa, and they are they're in Oman, well, on the Saudi Arabian Peninsula, in Zanzibar, and Northeast Africa. And there were different sects. The Ibadites, Ibadites, those are the ones who kind of survived today, and they're the more moderate ones. Some of the other sects, you know, the Kharijites themselves couldn't stay together, and so they had the Sufria, the Azarika, the Bahasiya, and the Najdat groups, as well as the Ibadiya groups.
So they kind of split into all these other groups.
Right. Not want to compromise, with anyone.
Kind of reminds me of Mormonism, which after Joseph Smith Jr. died in that gunfight, you know, they broke up and you ended up with two groups, and then those groups broke into other groups, and next thing you know, you got all these Mormonism
yeah,
sects.
Yeah, it's actually 200 different groups of Mormons.
Exactly.
You know, count all the historical
and
ones.
And as we look at Islamic groups, we find that they do essentially the same kind of things that we find in these other religious groups.
Right, right. And Muhammad himself, according to a hadith that I heard, I have not found it in Bukhari or Sahih Muslim, said that Islam would be split into 73 sects and all would perish but one. And actually there's more than 73 sects, but they certainly have split too, you know. But we'll say that, you know, the fact that you have these different sects, you know, doesn't actually say that, you know, the genuine is, or the original Islam is true or false. It is false, but not for these reasons. You know, just like the fact that Hinduism is different sects and Christianity is different sects, that itself doesn't prove them true or false.
Exactly.
Okay. Well, the next major group is the Sunnis, which you could say the traditionalists. Now, they have a little problem here in that after Muhammad's time, in that century or two, there were a lot of sayings and just remembrances of the things that Muhammad did. In fact, there were over 300,000 different traditions. And many of them were just very obviously made up and totally bogus, talking about that when Muhammad used the bathroom, how great that it smelled and things like that. And these were all done by, I guess, pious Muslims to try to say how, you know, great things were. And
but now you just said they were, a lot of them were bogus, but you're saying that even the Muslims themselves would agree with that.
Exactly. And so a couple of centuries afterwards, you know, something had to be done, and they tried to collect what are the authentic sayings of Muhammad,
as opposed to the bogus
sayings
of Muhammad.
Right. And of course, how do you tell? Well, one way that they said you could tell was through a concept called chain of transmission. If it was said on reliable authority, like Muhammad's one of his wives or one of his close companions, and there was a chain of transmission where he told so-and-so, told so-and-so, told so-and-so, and the particular collector heard it from somebody in this chain, and the people in the chain were thought to be, you know, reliable, then it would be a reliable one. So you'd have totally reliable hadith, you would have somewhat questionable, very questionable, and then you have the totally bogus. Okay. And so out of those 300,000, they would sift through them and come up with, you know, 5 or 6,000 that they felt were reliable. And there were at least six early collections that were that way. And we'll get into that more when we talk about Sunni Muslims. The largest one is Bukhari. But the trouble with their collections, though, is that they say the person who the original source was, but they themselves, the collector themselves, didn't write down the chain of transmission. So we just kind of have to trust that, you know, that really was there.
Okay.
And also, there may have been some selectivity in that, well, if this didn't make sense because it would have contradicted something Muhammad said, something else, and they might have taken it out and things like that.
Mm-hmm.
And we do have cases where you have early biographers of Muhammad who said certain things, and one person who, like, was a pupil of one of them, he took some things out because, I guess, he didn't like it, you know, things like that. Okay, so the vast majority, maybe 75 to maybe 82% of Muslims are Sunnis. Now, there are different schools of Sunni Islam. School not in the sense that they fight each other or have great differences, but the way to interpret Islamic law, they have different, you know, schools between them, but it's, you know, they interact with each other, and it's not, you know, warfare.
There's more minor differences than major differences.
Yeah, probably the biggest difference between the schools is that in the Quran and the Hadith, they had temporary marriage, where if a man was away from home, he could marry a woman for a set duration, like maybe a week, 2 weeks, a night, whatever. And Shiites still practice that, but there's one school in a minor school in Sunni Islam that believes that is still valid today, while the others say no, that was apparently abrogated.
Oh, okay. So
yeah,
almost like a legalized prostitution for a week or a day.
It kind of
suddenly you're not married, but in Islamic law, you can either do it or not do it, depending on who's making the judgment call.
In this one school of Sunni Islam, right, and the other Sunnis say yes, that was valid in early Islam, but it's no longer.
Okay.
All right. Now, the next group is the Shiites. They have traditions just like the Sunnis, but the traditions are not as paramount as the fact that there's a living imam. Now, the Shiites have many different groups, and their first split was on the seventh imam, where it was a hereditary office, they believe, and it was for the oldest brother, and the oldest brother was Ishmael for the seventh imam. However, according to the Ithna Ashariya, or Shiites, which are called Twelvers because they believe in 12 imams, Ishmael was disqualified because he was a drunkard.
Mm.
And so it went to his younger brother, Musa, instead.
Mm.
Okay. Now, according to the Ismailis, who are called Seveners, they disagree. And that, you know, either for some they say drinking's okay, but for many of them they say no, he wasn't a drunkard, he didn't drink, and maybe perhaps this was a conspiracy, you know, kind of a bum rap, so to speak.
Right.
So with the different groups, it's like, well, what's the difference between your group and another group? Well, they have a different leader. And so if they you have to have somebody interpret the Quran for you. You know, you can't know the Quran without an imam to tell you, you know, what to do and to tell you what God's will is.
Mm-hmm.
And you can see a lot of similarities between this and Catholicism in the Middle Ages, where Christians were actually killed by the Catholic Church for the crime of owning a Bible, because they were trying to learn God's word for themselves instead of you know, doing whatever the priest said.
Right.
Well, you know, Shiites never killed anybody for owning the Quran, but the imam's word is, you know, if you disobey the imam, you're disobeying Allah.
Right.
Okay.
So they put a man up on a pedestal to be almost like an infallible interpreter of the word. And
right.
You have to go through him to get your understanding. You can't just study it on your own.
Right. Except you have different pedestals because you have you know, different groups. Also, unlike the Sunnis, the Shiites, some of their imams were like saints, and they would visit those graves. And they say, well, you can visit the grave of one of the saints instead of having to go all the way to Mecca. You know, Mecca is controlled by the Sunnis. And while the Sunnis, in the Hadith, it says, well, you aren't supposed to go, except for maybe Jerusalem, Medina, or Mecca, you shouldn't go on a journey just to go to a mosque, you know, just to travel. It's kind of like almost an anti-Shiite.
Kind of sounds like Talmudic law, where you can have exceptions to a certain law that a rule that's in your religion. You come up with something that kind of can replace it by another methodology.
Right, right. And it's like, yes, but, you know, if it's a replacement, 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 it's like, boy, you know, it's hard to get through the source.
Mm-hmm.
So let's pause here for a little bit, and let's kind of contrast the difference between apart from the issue of succession, what do the Shiites believe versus what do the Sunnis believe?
Now, when you're talking about the Shiites and the Sunnis, these two groups comprise most of the Muslims you're going to run into in the world, is that right? Do they make up most of them?
Yeah.
What would be the percentage?
Could
you combine those two?
The Shiites, as typically said, they're about 15% of all Muslims. I've seen other numbers that indicate between like 10 and 20%. So let's just call it 15.
Okay.
You have maybe less than 4% or so that are kind of neither, or actually they may be derived from there, but they're fairly different. And then the Sunnis would be pretty much everybody else.
So you're looking at, from what you just said, 4% of everyone else, you're saying you're maybe 95-96%
right.
of all your Muslims are either going to be a Shiite or a Sunni of one shade or another.
Right. But remember, when we talk about Sunnis, we're talking about Wahhabis, the blow-up buildings,
right.
combined with a lot of modern Muslims
right.
Who say that, you know,
the different branches
was a peaceful
and groups.
Guy. Yeah, mm-hmm. and there are modern Muslims within the Shiites, too,
okay.
I should add. Okay. So anyway, looking at the different groups, the Sunnis say...
So you have a chart here. People at home can see it.
Right. That there's no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. Okay. Well, Shiites would say the same, but Shiites would add, and Ali is his vice regent. Okay. So Ali maybe not quite as great as Muhammad, but Ali is certainly important in some groups for the interpretation of the Quran. Okay. As far as the importance of fasting and alms, you know, to pay for poor Muslims, it's pretty much the same for both. For praying direction, they, you know, pray to Mecca.
When they pray, they actually try to find out which direction they should be pointing in to
right.
bow down and pray. They have to pray in the direction of wherever Mecca is on the face of the globe.
Right.
So even if they're in an airplane, they need to make sure they're pointing in the right direction when they bow down.
Right.
That's just for viewers that weren't knowledgeable of this.
Yeah. It is very much kind of a location kind of thing. For example, with the fasting, they fast for an entire month. And what they do is
Ramadan.
Yes. They can eat and drink before the sun rises, but then when it sets, then, you know, they can't eat till it sets. And it's like, well, you know, I guess if you're a wealthy Muslim and very, very hungry, maybe you could fly, you know, in winter to like the North Pole or something.
Get a
all dark. Yeah.
Yeah. And stay ahead of the sunrise and
yeah.
sunset.
So it's very much kind of a location-centric
right.
sort of thing.
Right.
Okay. Jihad, I put down the chart, same for both, in that some... Both Sunnis and Shiites and interpret religious, you know, jihad as military expeditions for both, for some groups in both. But then for the modern or liberal Muslims in both, they basically ignore what the Hadith say and say, no, it's just the striving after, you know, righteousness internally.
Of course, I notice on the chart here we have pilgrimage because we kind of went from prayer direction right down to the jihad. But the
mm-hmm.
pilgrimage is something you mentioned just a minute ago anyway. One say you have to travel in Mecca, but the other one you could go to a holy tomb or something like that.
Right, right.
Okay.
And then on the Quran, Except for one small historical group of Sunnis, Mudzalites, the rest of Sunnis say it was uncreated. So it's kind of an interesting philosophical concept. It was uncreated, and yet it was from God.
All right, and so, they're the ones that talk loud. It was brought word for word from the angel Gabriel from a table of stone in heaven.
It's actually tablets in heaven, and that is actually in the Quran. In the very last part of the Quran, you know, from tablets in heaven.
And so the tablets in heaven, it was brought word for word by the angel Gabriel to Muhammad, who simply then relayed that information into the Quran.
Over a long period of time.
Like 23 years.
Yep. And they say there are no errors in the Quran originally, and there are no errors today, and they think, probably because they haven't seen the evidence otherwise, that the Quran today is identical to the original one, and we have proof that it's not quite the same. And the Shiites are a little bit more practical about that. They say, well, the Quran was created by God, and it may have some errors in it. They wouldn't say necessarily significant errors, but it would have some in there. So a little difference there. And then on the Hadith, within Sunni Islam, that's the basis. When people talk about Sharia or Muslim law, they're basically talking about setting up your society after the Hadith, written with Muhammad, a couple of centuries after Muhammad's time. So with the Hadith from the Quran, people live and die basically on the Hadith. Okay, now the Shiites would say that the Sunni Hadith have many errors, including an anti-Shiite bias. And the Hadith say things like Aisha, Muhammad's wife, said that she was with Muhammad when he died, and he didn't tell Ali anything about being a successor. Mm-hmm. They say Ali himself, according to the Sunni Hadith, said he didn't have any extra teaching besides what everybody else heard, that you aren't supposed to go in any other mosque. And there are a number of other things that kind of strike at the heart of the Shiite teaching, and so Shiite Islam would definitely be wrong if the Hadiths were 100% correct. And so
naturally, so they can hold their own belief system, they have to deny these Hadiths that the Sunnis hold to in order to continue their own religious rituals and beliefs.
Yeah, you're talking from the Sunni perspective that the Shiites would have to deny the true Hadiths.
Right, right.
But in the Shiite perspective, remember, Shiite Islam started before these Hadiths were collected.
So it's possible from what you just said there,
mm-hmm,
that maybe someone who wouldn't agree with the Shiite perspective,
right,
could have fabricated some Hadiths for the sole purpose of attacking the Shiite position.
Right, and I don't see any way, to refute that. I mean, you got to admit that's a possibility.
Especially since it was after the fact.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And so the Shiites naturally would look with a jaundiced eye.
Right.
At these Hadiths, especially the ones that have that, as you were calling it, an anti-Shiite bias.
Yeah, and both Bukhari and Sahih Muslim have things in there like that.
Right.
Okay.
Right.
Now, as far as additional tradition, the Hadiths were said to be collections of previous stuff. The collections of Hadiths, they did not claim to have anything innovative there. And the Sunnis would say there's no new tradition, there are no new laws, no new rules, especially conservative Sunnis would say that. But the Shiites would say different. You can have new traditions, important traditions added today. Of course, the imams can do that, not just anybody.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's sort of like, well, is the canon kind of open or closed almost? And canon's maybe too strong a word. They don't say it's quite the same as the Quran, but, mm-hmm, it's like, well, the interpretation of the Quran is like, well, that can be the meaning there too. And then finally, who is the final prophet? Well, the Sunnis are very clear that Muhammad was the final prophet. Even the Hadith says there won't be any after him. Okay, they say that Jesus will return, but it's not a new prophet. So that's why they say Muhammad is the final prophet. Now, the Ithna Asharia Shiites say that the last imam, the 12th one, disappeared mysteriously, and that he will come back and reappear. And he will be called like the Mahdi, which means like rightly guided one. And so it's sort of like the return of the 12th Imam is what many Shiites have been waiting for. And there have been many people in history who have appeared and claimed, I'm the Mahdi, I'm the 12th Imam returned, and various things have happened to them. And so it's kind of like similar to Christianity, the eschatological hope on almost with that.
Right, right. So all these people claiming I'm the Christ and,
right,
I'm the new religious leader that it will show you the true way of Christianity, mm-hmm, or whatever. You get the same kind of thing. You always have these what you might call power plays to get followers and leader and followers and people will give you their money because you're supposed to be this big religious guy.
Yeah, so, or join your army.
There you go.
Yeah. All right. So now that we looked at those two groups, now we're going to branch off into some kind of really strange things. The Gulat sects, who are the most innovative ones. All right. The Alawites are Muslims, Shiite Muslims. Well, Shiites might not call them Shiites, but Alawites would say they came from the Shiites. They drink wine, and among other things, they believe in a trinity, if you can call it that, of Muhammad, Ali, and Salman al-Farisi. Salman al-Farisi means the Persian, and he gave advice during the Battle of the Trench. And they believe that these three are the appearance of God. Salman al-Farisi would be like the gate, and Ali would be like the interpreter, and Muhammad would be like the visible one. Okay, looking through the Quran itself, reading it cover to cover, I see zero evidence for this. Okay, Babis followed someone else who they say was called the Bab or Gate. He was actually a guy named Ali Muhammad, and he was born in 1821, and he said he didn't say he was the 12th Imam. He was a little different. He said he was the forerunner of the 12th Imam, almost like John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus. And anyway, he was executed in 1850, and his group split into two parts. In 1863, the Baha'u'llah started the Baha'i faith, and he claimed he's the 12th Imam returned. He also said that he's Christ returned too. And the Baha'is actually don't say that they're Muslim. They say that they're kind of like world religion, combining, even Christian and Hinduism.
Yeah, they combine all the different world religions, like nine of them. And that's where you get the Baha'i world faith today.
Right.
I think their headquarters are in Haifa, Israel.
Right.
We got a letter from them a couple of years ago. Mm. You also mentioned there's also the Azalis.
The Azalis were a group that split off from the Babs. They don't accept the Baha'u'llah. So it's like they're trying to combine the world religions, but they kind of split themselves a little bit.
That's true. So they don't even get along with each other.
Yeah. Another thing an Iranian Muslim told me that was kind of interesting is said that many of the Jews in Iran converted to Baha'ism because Baha'i was a very, I guess, positive toward, Judaism, Christianity. Mm-hmm. But then when Khomeini came to power, he killed Baha'is, by the hundreds of thousands.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Another group that's very strange is the Ahmadiyyas, which they have split into two sects. They started in 1879 when Mirza Ghulam claimed to be the Mahdi and the Messiah. Now, unlike most Muslims, they say Jesus was really crucified, but he was taken down alive, and he escaped to India, and he died in Srinagar, which is, coincidentally, where they were from.
Now, this was started in 1879 in Punjab, but is this out of India?
Yes.
Is this where this
So they're in kind of the India-Pakistan area, especially Pakistan, actually.
Okay.
And now they actually are one of the few that they mention the jihad of the sword, and they reject that.
Okay.
All right.
Well, brother, we're down about 15 minutes in our program, so
we're going to
have to start making.
On.
Yeah,
okay.
We're going to have to get through these guys. But the rest of these, the Sufis and these other ones we're going to be discussing, they make up, the Sufis make up very small percentage.
Well, that's not necessarily true.
Okay, let's hear about it. Let's go.
All right, Sufis can be Sunnis also. They can be Shiites.
Oh, okay.
And people can be sympathetic to the Sufis because it's not really something you join.
Okay.
But if most of the Hadith and stuff you read, it seems very dry, very much like the Pharisees, like no life, no real experience in it. It's just do the right stuff and believe the right stuff.
Right.
And the Sufis say, no, the externals don't matter. It's all the internals that matter, and it's your heart. And so they talk about experience, and they relate experiencing God primarily to drinking wine, to romantic relations, including illicit sex. And they also say they can become God. The most famous saying, Sufi saying, is, praise be to me, because they say they're so close to God, they've actually become God, so you can start praising them now.
And do the Sufis have any kind of, I've heard of the Sikhs, but what about the Sufis? Do they wear any particular garb? Or is it
you have dervishes who often have colorful clothing, and they spin. Rumi kind of started the
whirling dervishes.
Yeah. But some can
no
be a Sikh.
There's no particular outstanding feature about their appearance or anything,
right,
like you would find with the Sikhs or something.
Right. And Masons, by the way, in America, they try to say they're a combination of different religions too. And when Muslims, are kind of agreeable to the Masons, it's usually Sufi Muslims.
Oh, I see. You've got some other, there's also something else here the viewers at home can see on their power, the screen. What is this you have here from Rumi?
Rumi is probably the most famous and widely read Sufi poet today. Sufis, like, they don't really have literature to study doctrine. It's more like for the poetry and for the experience.
So doctrine is secondary. It's more for kind of a feeling you get from
right.
poetry or something.
Right. And even reading it translated into English, it is kind of striking and actually a lot more interesting than reading the Hadith or the Quran. But but he has all these stories where he tries to teach points, and some of his things leave a lot to be desired. He tries to teach mystical truth by telling a story about two women who have sex with a donkey.
And that's found in this writing here.
Mathnawi, Volume 5, 1333 to 1405. And this is not a secret to people who read Rumi, but it's like, you know, is this where you really want to go, you know, to get your teaching about the true and pure and holy God? You know, I don't think so. But the Sufis were kind of wiped out in Iran under Khomeini, but there's still a lot of Ottomans and Janissary soldiers were Sufis. And I understand it's kind of growing in California, almost like, you know, what if New Age came to Islam? What would it be like? Well, it might be like Sufism.
Oh, gotcha. And they're persecuted by people like Khomeini and some of the more rigid Muslims just because they don't adhere to some of the more strict rules of Islam, like
well, they don't adhere to most of the rules.
There you go. That's why.
Many of them, some of them see no problem with hashish and wine. Also, mm-hmm. We'll talk more about Sufis later. But it's like you have entire books. So there's like almost every other page is a metaphor about drinking wine.
All right.
You know, cultural Muslims are kind of like you have many Westerners are Christian. They claim to be Christian, but they don't know anything about what Christ said. Well, you have many Muslims who actually know very little about Islam, and you don't want to like talk to them like I guess intimidate them or anything. And you don't want to say here are the false errors you're supposed to believe. Now believe them. but it's like you know maybe you know just teach them about the truth of Christ and say there really is nothing, you know.
Yeah, I've met several cultural Muslims here in our community, and they really knew as little about the Quran as they did about the Bible, practically. Mm-hmm. And I was almost like an instructor of the Quran, just telling them a few things about the Quran because they didn't know.
Yeah. And then
finally I said, why should I even tell them? Because I might as well just tell them the truth of the scripture rather than waste time on the Quran. They don't even bother to read it anyway.
Yeah. And there was one kind of cultural Muslim that I've heard of at UT that many years ago that was kind of unique. He actually said he was an atheist. He didn't believe Allah was real at all. Mm-hmm. But he was still a Muslim.
Well, I've met people like that who claim to be Roman Catholics or Christians, but they said that at the same time they were atheists.
Yeah.
But they still held on to their cultural roots.
Right.
And they were kind of proud of it, too, even though they were really just atheists.
Yeah, he thought Islam was a good religion, it was a nice lifestyle to have, and if there's no God, well, that wasn't a big deal anyway.
Right.
You know.
Well, we got this next one here. What about liberal Muslims?
Well, liberal Muslims, some of them are like cultural Muslims, but there are others that I should say they do take their religion very seriously. They do read the Quran, and they basically want to apply the Quran to their modern life.
Right. But they kind of change it wherever they need to apply that to their life.
Yeah, and they don't apologize for that. They say they want to adapt the Quran to that.
So they take enough of the Quran and stuff to make them feel good about what they're doing, but anything about the Quran that doesn't mesh in with their psyche, you might say,
right.
Then they leave that out. But at the same time, they still feel like they're committed to this religion
right.
that they've kind of created in their own mind.
Right. So if they're devout, they do pray. They do fast in Ramadan. They do believe, but they say Muhammad was just a peace-loving man. Says, well, what if Muhammad commanded, you know, killing other people? Well, you know, if you show them that, either they don't know about it, or they say it was abrogated.
Mm-hmm.
Or what if something else, like you should kill apostates? Well, that's abrogated. Well, so many things are abrogated. It's like, well, who abrogates all these things?
Right.
We talked some about comparing with Christianity.
There's so many similarities because all these kind of groups, sects, liberals, conservatives, it's all the same kind of stuff that happens in Christianity as well. So it's easy to understand how that happens in Islam, too, from a Christian perspective.
Right, right. And so there was a Muslim who told me, and I think it was correct, and he said, you can't judge a religion by its practitioners. All right, you have to look to the original founder and the original scriptures to see if a religion is worthwhile, you know, to achieve the goal. But what's the goal? Well, the goal is not to be religious. I mean, even the Aztecs were religious. you know, in kind of a heart-wrenching way.
God, that was a bad joke. Anyway, never mind. Go ahead.
The goal is a right relationship with God, to listen to His words, to love Him, to please Him with your life, and to live forever with Him in heaven. Okay, I heard a Muslim say, "We like Jesus, but we love Islam." It's like, well, you shouldn't love Islam, and you shouldn't love Christianity either. God should be your first love.
Amen to that. Yeah. Amen to that. Okay, we're rapidly running out of time, brother. Let's jump to the Bible, and can Muslims and Christians agree on these things?
Okay, a couple things that the interesting things the Quran says about the Bible, very positive things, is that Jesus, Christians and Muslims should agree that Jesus validated that the Old Testament in his time was all correct. Surah 348 in the Quran says, "And Allah will teach him, that is Jesus, the book and wisdom, the Torah and the gospel. Jesus was sent confirming the Torah that had come before him," in Surah 546. Okay, if a Muslim denies this, they're denying the Quran.
That's right. It's okay. Right there.
Now, the other thing about that is that we have copies of the Old Testament scrolls from the time of Jesus and earlier. The Dead Sea Scrolls, the thing about the Dead Sea Scrolls is not so much we found an early scroll, but we found so many early scrolls, about 175 to 200 different scrolls from 250 to 70 AD. That kind of like dwarfs the other things we found that are also significant, like the Nash Papyrus, 150 BC, a scroll at Masada, 169 to 93 BC, a scroll at Nahal Heaver at 50 BC to 50 AD, you know, 100 year uncertainty there, and a later scroll at Wadi Murabit at 132 AD. So we know what the Old Testament was like in Jesus' time, and if Jesus validated it, then we got it.
And in fact, this doesn't even mention the Septuagint. The Greek
right.
Septuagint was 200 years before Christ.
Right. Now the New Testament, that Muhammad was read the Gospels in Arabic. Now this is according to his wife Aisha in Bukhari, volume 4, number 605. Okay, while the Quran says that the Jews and Christians were hypocrites in Surah 561-63, it never says that every copy of God's Word was corrupted. It never says that Allah blew it and that Allah took His revelation off the earth completely. Okay, rather, 547 says, "Let the people of the gospel judge by what Allah has revealed therein." So it acknowledges the gospels, at least in Jesus' time and Muhammad's time, contain the truth. And finally, Surah 548 says, "To thee, people of the book, we sent the scripture and truth, confirming the scripture that came before, and guarding it in safety. So judge between them by what Allah hath revealed, and follow not their vain desires." So notice it says guarding it in safety, and that they were to judge by what they had. And we have copies of the New Testament scrolls from 100 AD onwards. So while every world religion has sects, and in a sense you could think of Islam as like an innovation, the innovators of Christianity, we have to go back and say, well, if God would preserve His word, then let's go back to what God's word originally said.
That's right. That's right. And as I've had many witnessing opportunities to Muslims, I bring up these surahs right out of the Quran. In fact, you know, I've got my Quran right here with me for these particular shows anyway. And I show them these things, and the evidence, the historical evidence, is there to substantiate that the Bible was intact as it is today in Muhammad's time, and we have the evidence for that.
Right.
And if Muhammad is saying the Bible is reliable, then if you're going to believe the Quran, then you have to therefore believe the Bible itself,
right,
guarded in safety.
Right.
And present that information to those folks. And that's where you get your Christian witness opportunity, by presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the Quran talks about Jesus, talks about His birth, talks about His, you know, some of the things He did, and He's esteemed as a great prophet in Islam. So if He's a great prophet, then we ought to pay attention to some of the things He said.
Right, but make no mistake, the message of the Bible and the message of the Quran are different. And if someone follows the Quran, they are not believing Jesus is the Son of God, they don't believe the Fatherhood of God, and according to what Jesus said in the Bible, they're not going to go to heaven. So if you're a Muslim, you need to look to the Bible, and you need to leave Islam and come to Christ.
And that's because the Quran says, you know, the scriptures before the Quran are correct and guarded in safety. So we have to go to those to find out what Jesus said, what He taught, what He did. And that's where you find out He was crucified. He did die for our sins. He is the one you have to put your faith in. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me." We've got a couple of minutes left. And Steve, I'd like you to take a moment here to tell our viewers about our website.
Okay.
Muslim Hope.
We have a website called www.muslimhope.com. That's no dashes, no spaces, in which we talk about the importance of leaving Islam and coming to Christ. And we have many things, including many of the material from which this video was made, that you can look at, as well as a lot of things about Christianity. With Christianity, you may have a lot of questions in the Bible, or you may have heard if there's alleged difficulties or contradictions. And we have answers for many of those, too. So to kind of share with you about Jesus Christ, so why it's true, and why Islam is not sufficient, and you have to leave that.
That's right. So when you're comparing the religion of Islam and Christianity, and I've noticed a lot of Muslims attack Christianity because there's all these sects, and there's different translations of the Bible, and there's this group says that, and that group says this, and you can't believe it. Well, when you look at Islam, it's mm-hmm. the same. It's the same kind of mess out there. It comes down to believing what God has said in His Word. Any man can come along and say, "I'm the Mahdi," or "I'm the last prophet," mm-hmm. or "I'm the Baha'u'llah," or the Bab, and make claims. But what you have to put your faith in is the Word of God, the Bible, and Jesus said that these scriptures, the Old Testament, New Testament, were the Word of God. And so we have to go to that to find out what's true or false. You can't just believe somebody because they say it. You have to go and check and do the research. Mm-hmm. I think, Steve, you've done a great job of doing some research here on these things. And this is really the bottom line for people. They need to study and find out that Jesus did claim to be God. In Mark chapter 14, verses 61 and following, that's why they crucified him, because he claimed to be God. And what further blasphemy do we need to hear? The high priest said, rent his clothes. These things are there in the Bible, and to ignore these things could cost you your eternal soul. With that, we're out of time. Please contact our ministry. We have newsletters, free brochures, handouts, and tracts. Just call the number at the end of our program, or write our ministry address. Thank you for being with us. This is Larry Wessels with Steve Morrison for Christian Answers. Great job, Steve. Every major world religion has factions, and you have to understand something about them to understand the people. When any group claims a prior teaching is from God, if it has no consistency with the original teaching, as in this case, Islam with Christianity, then it is self-contradictory. Jesus is the only way. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Jesus is God Almighty. In the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 28, Thomas said, "And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God." Thomas said this directly to Jesus Christ, ascribing to him the titles of Lord and God. Also, Romans chapter 9, verse 5, it says, "Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God, blessed forever." Amen. Christ is over all, God, blessed forever.